I grew up in a pagan home, and I don't just mean like a non-Christian home. I mean like pagan, like with Ouija boards and tarot cards and crazy stuff like that. Easter for me was this weird sort of religious holiday. I knew it was important for Christians, but I didn't really get how this magical bunny that could lay eggs that were made out of chalk. I didn't understand that. It was just this weird thing. And yet, I had this awareness that somehow Easter was really, really important. And for reasons other than, you know, the Cadbury cream eggs. Those were important too. My wife's experience growing up, though, with Easter was very different. See, my wife's parents are both Christians. They taught her the real meaning of Easter, the real value of it. And yet, somewhere along the way, my wife picked up another idea that she associated with Easter that is very different. I don't know where she picked it up. It may have been a message that she heard preached when she was a little girl. It could have been something a Sunday school teacher had said, or it might have been sort of just part of the general church culture she grew up in. But for her, Easter was the guilt holiday. Easter was the time of year you felt really, really bad about being really, really bad. Right? I mean, Jesus died, and yes, he rose from the dead, but the reason he died was because of how horrible you are as a person. It was the guilt holiday. I mean, Christmas got to be the feel-good holiday, right? Christmas is the time when we all love each other. We don't cut each other off in traffic. We don't lay on the horn too quickly in traffic, right? I mean, Christmas is the feel-good time until December 26th when you're standing in the return aisle at the store. Then all bets are off. But Christmas gets to be the feel-good holiday. So why is it that Easter is the guilt holiday? I mean, is it though? Is Easter supposed to be the time of year that we feel guilty for being so bad? Is it really intended by God to be that time where we just feel awful about ourselves? Why is Easter so important? I mean, it's central to what we believe as Christians, but why is it so important that we celebrate Easter, that we recognize that Jesus... I mean, why does it matter that he rose again almost 2,000 years ago? What does that have to do with us today? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have one of these black Bibles, it's page 961. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. That was a city. The Corinthians had sent Paul a letter asking him a number of questions. This letter, 1 Corinthians, is Paul's response to their questions. One of the questions appears to have been concerning the future resurrection. See, one day Jesus will return to earth, and he won't come like he did the first time. When Jesus comes back, he's not going to be a baby in a manger somewhere. He's not going to be a humble carpenter, and there's certainly not going to be another crucifixion. This time when Jesus comes back, he's coming back as a conquering king who rules over the earth as his rightful king. So a second coming is going to be very different. Now, when Jesus said in John 5 that when he comes back, there's going to be a resurrection of everybody. Everybody's going to be resurrected. Those who believed in him will be resurrected to life. They'll get eternal life. Those who remained in their rebellion against God will be resurrected to judgment. Now, there was some question that the Corinthians had, apparently, about whether we actually are resurrected or not. And so Paul is beginning his argument here in 1 Corinthians 15, refuting that idea and teaching them more about the resurrection. We're not going to spend time focusing on that part of it, but let's look at what he does say, beginning with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Well, Paul says he wants to remind them of the gospel he preached to them. Now, gospel is a good word. It just means good news. It's a proclamation of something that is true, something that is established fact. It has happened. In the ancient world, when a king would be attacked by another king. People often lived inside cities with big walls around the cities. Those walls were their primary means of defense. But there would be an army inside. And sometimes if the king thought he could actually whoop the king who's ready to invade his city, that he'd actually leave the city with his army and go out and do battle. Sometimes the battle would be miles away from the city. Now, if you're in the city, hiding behind the barred gates, and you're hiding behind the walls, and you're in fear that your king's going to be defeated, you had to wait for a messenger to come to tell you how the battle went. See, you couldn't turn on CNN and get the daily death count. You couldn't turn on the nightly news and get a sense for where the troop movements were and sort of the general feeling of the troops. There weren't any polls or opinion polls asking the soldiers how they felt things were going. There weren't any embedded reporters. So if you wanted to know how a battle was going, you had to wait for a messenger called a herald to show up. Now, when that herald came, he would give his news, and sometimes his news was good news. Sometimes his news was gospel. When he gave a gospel proclamation, it was proclaiming something that is true, something that has already happened. For example, a herald who would come with gospel wouldn't say something like this. He wouldn't say, good news-ish, battle's going well, and if we could hold out a little longer and we get some more reinforcements, we might win this thing. I mean, if you're hearing that, you might be a little encouraged. I mean, there's a sense of hope in here. We haven't lost yet. That's got to be good, right? That's not gospel, though. When a herald came and proclaimed gospel, what he says is, good news, our king has won, the battle's over, the enemy has been defeated. All we have to do is wait for our guys to come back. The victory is won. That's gospel. When the herald came, proclaimed gospel, he's proclaiming that the king has accomplished exactly what he set out to accomplish. Paul says he's reminding the Corinthians of the good news of the gospel he preached to them. The victory has been won. It's over. Notice what he says about the gospel in verse 1. He says, this gospel is which you received, in which you stand, verse 2, and by which you are being saved. You see, to receive the good news, to receive the gospel, means you embrace it as true. Your faith in the truth of that gospel message that was proclaimed, the good news that you heard, meant it resulted in a change in your life. Now, if you're hiding inside the city, waiting, well, hoping that the walls would hold and that the other army wouldn't break through, and you weren't worried about that anymore. You didn't live in fear of what was going to happen to your children or whether you would starve to death because farmers couldn't leave to go out to the fields to bring in the harvest. You weren't cowering in fear any longer because your king had won. It changed how you lived your life. That's what Paul is reminding the Corinthians of here in chapter 15. He's saying the good news, the gospel of Jesus, is that Jesus has defeated sin and death. Jesus is able to make us right with God. Jesus can save anyone who will come to him in faith and repentance. Anyone. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you come to Jesus, he can save you because he has won. It is established fact. It is good news. It is gospel. See, it's the gospel of Jesus that saves us. It is the truth that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life. That is the good news that we must believe in order to be saved. And if we do believe it, we are saved. We do get saved. Jesus is able to do that. Well, Paul moves on to explain how it is that Jesus saves us from sin and death. Verse 3. It says, for I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received. Now, let me stop there for a moment. He says, the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians is of first importance. That's another way to say, this is the most important thing I've shared with you. The most important thing I've ever heard in all of my learning and all the things that people have told me, this is it. This is the primary, the ultimate truth that has been revealed to me. For example, the President of the United States has lots of important responsibilities, right? It's important for the President of the United States to lead the nation with honesty and with integrity. It's important for him to lead with wisdom and with sound policies. But what's most important for the President of the United States? What is at the core of what his responsibilities in that office really are? Well, take a look at his oath of office. Every president has to make this oath. He says, I do solemnly swear, or they can say affirm, that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Now, it's important for the President to represent us well among other nations, right? It's important for the President to inspire us to be better than we are, to work hard and to, you know, be kind with one another and to be generous with one another. It's important for the President to do those things. But what is at the core of what it means to be President? Well, there's two things that are most important. One, that he faithfully execute his office. And two, that he preserves, protects, and defends the Constitution. Now, that includes lots of other things, but that is the core of who the president is. This is what Paul is talking about. He's saying there are lots of things that we as Christians believe. Lots of things that we do and say and think that are really important. But what is at the core of who we are as the people of God? What is the core, the center of our faith? What is it that Paul delivered as of first importance? Verse 3 again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He says Jesus Christ died, He was buried, and He was raised to life on the third day. That's at the core of our faith. That is the center of what it is we believe. It's the heart of our message. Now, a lot of things come out of that, a lot of things go into that, but that's the center of what we believe. Now, I want to focus on what Paul's really saying here. Christ died, he said, for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, what does that mean? We're saying the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are not just some random events that sort of happened in history. They did happen in history. They really did happen. But they weren't random. It wasn't like the resurrection was sort of plan B, like God was up in heaven, like, oh no, they killed him. Ooh, what am I going to do now? Well, I can raise him to life and come up with a story. That's not it at all. It was predicted long before Jesus was even born that he would go through this life sinless, that he would die, that he would be buried, and that he would be raised to life. It was all part of the plan. Nothing is taking God by surprise when he looks down and sees his son dead. So let's break this into two parts. First, his death and burial. It says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, you remember, when Paul was writing this, he's actually writing part of the New Testament. He's not talking about his stuff that he's writing. He's referring to something that came before. Look at this from the prophet Isaiah, who lived about 700 years before Jesus was even born. He said, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide with the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In graphic detail in Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes about the death of Jesus centuries before Jesus was born. He says Jesus bore the sin of many. What does that mean? What's he talking about? I mean, this is where the notion of guilt in Easter can come into play. See, Jesus was perfect. That means he obeyed God in all things. He was never at odds with God. He was never contrary to the will of his Father. Jesus never spoke a stray word in anger, never disobeyed his mom or Joseph, never fought with his brothers, never cheated on a test, never cheated a carpentry customer. I mean, it's hard for us to grasp just how innocent Jesus really is. I mean, most people who know me would say I'm a pretty good guy, right? Those who really know me, all right, that's probably a bad example. Those who know my wife would say she's a good woman. But those who really know her will tell you she is a great person. She is wonderful. She's loving and kind. She's everything that you'd want in a friend. And yet my wife isn't perfect. As great as my wife is, she's not perfect. Let me illustrate this way. Let's say you're driving down Leonard Street, and a police officer pulls you over. He writes you a ticket for going 5 miles per hour over the speed limit. Now, you know you were 5 miles under. He's off by 10 miles per hour. You are innocent. You did not travel over the speed limit, even though he wrote you a ticket for it. You are innocent of breaking the speed limit. This time. How many times have you broken the speed limit and you didn't get a ticket? See, you are innocent in this particular instance, and yet you aren't innocent. You actually are guilty. When we say Jesus is innocent, we don't mean this kind of innocent. We mean he never went over the speed limit. There was never anything that went unpunished, that somehow he got away with it. Like when your little kids are like making faces at each other right after you told them to knock it off. He never did that. There was nothing for him to get away with. Jesus was completely and utterly free from sin. And yet Isaiah said, Jesus suffered because of sins. Only they weren't his sins. They were ours. See, God chose to save many from their rebellion against Him, but God is holy. How does a holy God not punish sin? That's part of what it means for Him to be holy. He is righteous. He has to do the right thing. He is just. He must bring justice. When there's sin, when there's rebellion against Him, He has to punish it. So how can a holy God forgive us when He has to punish us for our sins? See, this is part of the genius of the incarnation. A human being sinned, and so a human being must be punished. Well, God's not human, so how did He solve the problem? Well, He became human. He became one of us. He lived the life that you and I were supposed to live, completely obeying God in everything. And then He died the death that you and I should die, suffering the wrath of His anger for our sins. Jesus instead of us. Now, earlier in this chapter of Isaiah that we read from a moment ago, Isaiah tells us that Jesus would be buried in a borrowed tomb. A rich man would loan Him a tomb. Now, it might sound strange to think of borrowing a tomb. I mean, when we put someone in the grave, they're just kind of there forever, right? That's not quite how it worked in the ancient world. You'd place a body in a tomb for a couple years or so. After a couple years, all that would be left of the body would be the bones, and so you'd then collect your loved one's bones and place them in a special box called an ossuary, and that would be sort of like your place where you'd go. You'd move it elsewhere, and then the tomb could be reused any number of times. But Jesus wasn't going to need this tomb very long. You see, the Scriptures predicted His death in our place. He would really die, dead, not sort of passed out dead. He would really be clinically dead. The Scriptures also predicted His resurrection from the dead. Look at this from Psalm 16. The psalmist writes this. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh, that is my body, also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, the psalm says that God won't allow His Holy One. He won't allow Jesus to see corruption. That means Jesus won't be in the grave. He won't be abandoned to the grave long enough for His body to decay. Nobody's going to be coming by in a couple years to pick up His bones because His bones aren't going to be there because His bones are still going to be surrounded by living flesh. His bones are still going to be living bones. Look at our text again, verse 3, back in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. See, long before Jesus was even born, the Scripture said He would die, He would be buried, and then He would be resurrected from the dead. Now, Paul's purpose in writing here isn't to prove the resurrection of Jesus. The Corinthians weren't doubting that. They were doubting our resurrection. And yet, by proving our resurrection throughout the rest of the chapter, he actually proves the resurrection of Jesus. How does he do that? See, the death of Jesus is a historical fact, whether you choose to believe it or not. Now, when it came time for the crucifixion, a group of Roman guards would have been assigned to it. That would have been their job. They were those who performed crucifixions, which means they would have crucified hundreds, perhaps even thousands of men. They were experts in killing people. They were experts at performing crucifixions. They knew at a glance whether a man was alive or not. They saw Jesus on the cross, and they were surprised that he was dead so quickly, so they thrust a spear into his side, proving that he was actually dead. Just as Isaiah said he would 700 years earlier. His body was then taken down by these soldiers. It would have been placed in a tomb where a very large, very heavy stone that probably weighed a ton or more would have been rolled sort of downhill, locking into place. It would have been very hard to move it back. But these soldiers then would have stood guard outside the tomb to make sure that nobody came along to get inside the tomb to mess with the body of Jesus. They weren't expecting anyone to be inside the tomb messing with the body of Jesus. See, Jesus was raised to life. I don't know how that happened, but somehow God raised Jesus from the dead. He was dead, and then he was alive again. Now, how do we know this is true? A whole bunch of eyewitnesses. Paul says, first he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. He appears to Peter. Then he appears to the other apostles. And he even says, look, at one time, Jesus, in his resurrected body, once was dead, now is alive, appears to 500 people at the same time. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. I mean, look, if 500 people go to a judge and say, I saw her robbing a bank, guess where you're going to go? You're going to prison. You're guilty. They saw it happen. It happened. 500 people see the resurrected Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is an historical fact. Paul says even that many of those who were eyewitnesses, part of that group of 500, were still alive. You don't believe me? Go ask them. They would have been well known. You know, this is why so many men and women in that day were willing to die for Jesus. So many men and women were willing to be beaten and tortured and killed simply for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and that he is alive again. Look at this from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 goes through describing all of these great miracles that God's people saw. The first one here, it ends that section. Women receive their dead back by resurrection. But then he goes on to some other amazing things that happened because of the power of Jesus in them. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. If he's alive, then he's going to raise me from the dead. So go ahead and kill me. Because when I come back, you can't kill me again. He goes on. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Who would go through that for a lie? They saw him firsthand and they said, do whatever you can to me because he's going to raise me back from the dead just like he was raised from the dead. See, they were willing to suffer for Jesus because of the one who suffered far more than they could. Jesus endured God's wrath for their sin and still was able to rise from the dead. Now, Paul is writing with firsthand knowledge of this risen Jesus. Look at verse 8. Paul himself had seen Jesus. It says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, when Jesus was on earth traveling, preaching, teaching, healing people before up to his death and resurrection, Paul was a very young man. He was too young to follow Jesus around. Not that he would want to, but he was too young. That's what he means, I was one untimely born. It wasn't until several years after the resurrection that Jesus appears to Paul. Only then his name was Saul. Saul was on his way to arrest some Christians for daring to say Jesus is alive and that he is Lord. So Jesus appears to Saul. Paul was there when Stephen was stoned to death for daring to say Jesus is alive, for daring to say Jesus is Lord. Saul gave his approval for the murder of Stephen. But this man's an apostle of Jesus. This is Paul. He's renamed from Saul to Paul. Paul is an apostle. If ever there was someone who deserved to feel guilty on Easter, it was Paul. He was killing Christians. If Jesus can forgive a murderer like Saul, then who can't he forgive? Killing God's people. And yet Jesus can make him an apostle. See, Paul went from being a guy who persecuted Christians to being a guy who was willing to be persecuted for being a Christian, who was willing to be beaten and tortured for daring to say, Jesus is alive, I saw him, and he is Lord of everything, and he's coming back. See, it's all because Paul believed the message of Easter. He believed that Jesus is alive again. It's not a message of guilt, though it does involve guilt. Paul himself acknowledges his guilt. He says he rebelled against God. In his case, his rebellion looked like killing God's people. And yet it's still rebellion. We rebel against God, different ways, perhaps. We rebel by lying, by cheating, by stealing, by envying, by gossiping, by beating up people, right? By living an immoral life. By not valuing the things God values. By not loving our neighbors as ourselves. We rebel against God in all kinds of ways. By violating the speed limit. We refuse to submit to God. We violate his standards. But do you see why Easter is a message of hope for Paul? Even though he was a great sinner who offended a holy God who had every right to destroy him for his rebellion. Even though he was a great sinner, Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, even a sinner like Paul can be saved by Jesus. It doesn't matter how strong his rebellion against God is, he's stronger. It doesn't matter how bad his rebellion against God is, he's better. This is good news for Paul. He sees Jesus and he's like, you're alive again. That means something for me. I've got to be different. I've got to follow you, Lord. See, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus was resurrected on the third day. That means Jesus conquered sin in the grave. That means he's conquered my sin and my death. It means he conquered your sin and your death. He conquered the sin and death of every person who trusted him by faith. See, Easter is a message of hope. It's a message that says it doesn't matter how bad you think you are. And you might be. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are. It doesn't matter how bad you really are. Because he can save Paul. And if he can save Paul, he can save you. He can save me. See, Jesus is Lord, and he came to make us right with God. It frankly does not matter what you've done or who you've done it with. It doesn't matter where you've been or who you've gone with. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how good you are or how bad you are. What matters is Jesus Christ is Lord, and he proved it by being raised from the dead. The resurrection is the proof that God accepted his sacrifice. See, all those years when God's people would offer animal sacrifices, they'd kill bulls and they'd kill goats and they'd shed the blood, those animals stayed dead. Why did they stay dead? Because God was still angry. His holiness wasn't satisfied yet. But when he killed his son, he said, I'm not mad at my people anymore. Their sin has been taken away. It's not just covered up for a time. It's satisfied. God's not angry at our sin anymore for those who are in Christ. That's the message of Easter. That is God's stamp of approval on all who have faith in Jesus. You trust in my son. The reason he's dead is no longer true, and so I'm going to raise him from the dead just like I'm going to raise you from the dead. You see, it's in his death that we find our death, but it's in his life that we find our life. That's the message of Easter. That's why Easter is at the core of who we are as the people of God. That's why Easter, the resurrection, is a message of hope. It's not a message of condemnation. There is a message of condemnation. But Easter Sunday says Jesus rose from the dead and he can raise your rotten, stinking carcass too. That's what we proclaim. That's who we are. That's what we're all about. Jesus is alive.